I would ask those of you who are going to be reading passages in the sermon, if you would just sit up in the front right now, then you can return to your places when it comes, because I'd like to have them one after the other by the microphone when we start. Can we pray, please? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And because you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Thank you for these promises of the Bible, Father, in which you extend your hands out to us night and day. Thank you that you have not merely called us your subjects, but you've called us your sons. Thank you, Lord, that as you watch from heaven, you no longer watch with an angry, judging eye for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as a father delights in his children and has compassion on them, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Thank you that you know our frame and you remember that we are dust. Thank you that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but he's our brother. That you are not only our maker and creator, but you are our Father. We really would think it blasphemous, God, to call you Father or to call Jesus Christ our brother, if indeed you've not told us to do so and do it boldly. We would think it was presumptuous to say that God delights in us. But you've told us in your word that just like Israel, you took out of Egypt and you carry them on your shoulders to Canaan like a father carries his son, that is how you carry us. Like an eagle carries its young on its wings, so you carry us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you delight in us as well. Thank you that when we grow, be it ever so slightly, you take the same notice of that as we humans do when one of our children matures a little bit in a little area or does something cute, and we delight in it and we relish in it. Thank you that just as we know that our children are sinners and disobey and we discipline them, yet our love is not taken from them, that your love is not taken from us. Thank you, Father, that you adopted us, that you did not just forgive us and hold us at a distance, at arm's length, but have taken us into your very family in the most intimate relationship that a person can have. And just like a person, if his father was good, could call that father day or night, any hour of the night on the phone, could walk into his office unannounced, could tell him anything if he's a really good father, thank you that is how you are for us. Now we realize today, Lord, that there are people in this congregation who had rotten fathers, whose do not even know their fathers, who were abandoned by their fathers, or whose fathers were cruel and unkind and non-communicative and unsupportive and uncaring. And we pray for those people today that the word of God that speaks about you as a father would not be meaningless to them, but that they would learn what a father is through watching you and not through watching their own poor earthly fathers who were bad models. I pray today, Father, that you would open our eyes to what we have in Christ, that you would take away the scales of unbelief in which we refuse to believe how good you are to us and the magnificence of the heaven that awaits us and the power of the resurrection flowing through us. Help us not continue in unbelief and follow our feelings instead of following what you've said to be true. And instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to what is ours in Jesus Christ. Enable me this day, Father, to encourage people who are low and discouraged and unable to even get off of the dirt and brush themselves off and try again. Through the word of God, encourage those people who are laden down with sins. Encourage those people who are nervous and afraid and depressed. Lord, through the power of the Spirit, speak to unbelievers here today about the wealth of the gospel of Jesus Christ Help them no longer see the gospel as something to be feared. Help them no longer to see Christ on the cross as a hideous thing or God in heaven as an purely an awesome, demanding judge, but help them see the love of the Father extended to us in the gracious gift of Jesus Christ. May someone who is lost be brought into your fold today and adopted into your family and made a son or daughter as we are. Thank you that you love us and you always hear our prayers when we pray them through Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1967, a physician named S.I. McMillan wrote a book called None of These Diseases, in which he chronicled the biblical teachings about life and showed from a medical perspective why they make sense, why following the biblical injunctions of how to live make a person more healthy. He's not an advocate of the health and wealth gospel. He doesn't say that if you follow Jesus Christ, you can expect to live disease-free all your life. He's merely saying that God knows how he made people, and he gave the rule book and the direction book to make sense. Dr. McMillan talked about the number one health problem in the United States. He said the number one health problem in the U.S. is not arteriosclerosis, it's not heart disease, it's not cancer. The number one problem in the United States is mental and emotional illness. This passage that we are talking about today is about how to keep your sanity in the face of real difficulty. How to keep your mind from going out of kilter and from driving you crazy. Listen to what this man says. Writing in 1967, about 9 million Americans suffer from emotional and mental illness. As many hospital beds are filled by the mentally deranged as are occupied by all medical and surgical patients combined. In fact, one out of every 20 Americans will have a psychotic disturbance severe enough to confine him in a hospital for the insane. Mental disease is indeed the nation's number one health problem. Now, it may be that you are not a candidate for the insane asylum. I don't see anyone in a straitjacket here today. But I'm also talking, and this passage is talking in Philippians 4, about what I will call casual insanity, informal insanity, the kind of gnawing, aching worry and depression that drives a person half crazy even while he's going about his daily business, the kinds of things that make you say, if this pressure keeps up, I'm going to go out of my mind. That's what this passage is dealing with today, as was last week's, as will the next time I speak. I'm talking about the processes of your mind by which all you can think about are the unlimited obligations that are weighing down upon your shoulder, the pressures of what needs to get done. I'm talking about concern for the future, the what ifs. I'm talking about adolescence worrying about what will happen to me when I grow up. How will I be able to deal with it? What will I be able to do? What will happen to me because I don't know how to handle an adult life? I'm talking about depression and discouragement because of your sins, or maybe because of skeletons in your closet. Clarence Thomas has been nominated for the Supreme Court of the United States. You can imagine the careful digging into his past that's being done by almost everyone in the country now. 25, 30 years ago, he smoked half a joint, and they found it. Do you get nervous sometimes about the skeletons in your closet? That someone will find out sins you did 20 or 30 years ago, and what they would think of you if they knew those things? What they would think of you if they knew the sins you did 5 years ago? What they would think of you if they knew the sins you did last month, last week? This is what this passage is addressing, brothers and sisters, when it talks about keeping your mind sane. He's talking about worries concerning how will your kids turn out. He's talking about worries concerning what if you get cancer? What if you get tuberculosis? What if you come down with an incurable disease? What will you do monetarily if you come down with all these things? He's talking about not just these thoughts that run through your minds, but the emotions that come as a result of them. This passage that we're going to read today is talking about how you deal then with fear and nervousness and depression, anxiety and guilt. It's talking about how you deal with worry and with dread and with feelings of hopelessness. It's talking about what to do with fears and feelings you can't even put your finger on. I know of a woman who is deathly afraid, not in this congregation, deathly afraid of certain things that she doesn't even understand. There'll be a certain stretch of road on a certain highway and she can't even describe it. But just to drive near that highway scares her half out of her mind. As she's driving past it, she can hardly hold her hands on the wheel. She's never had an accident there. She doesn't know anyone who had an accident there. She doesn't know why it's the case. She's just terribly, terribly afraid. I think this passage is talking about things like this. This passage is talking about people in their 40s and 50s who experience the following. I'm not much of a counselor, but I'm learning just through the little bit I do and through the little bit of reading I do and talking to counselors that often people in their 40s and 50s begin to experience emotions that they've never felt all through their lives. People, for instance, who had childhoods where their parents were not very warm to them, were not very supporting, especially not having a father who's very caring or gentle. And a young child learns to deal with that by just suppressing those emotions and those thoughts and not thinking about them, and they just have different defense mechanisms. But by the time a person is in his 40s or 50s, so I'm hearing, you don't have the energy you have when you were young to suppress these things and put them down and deal with them by various sorts of mental gymnastics. And because you lack the energy to fight these things anymore, things you didn't even know you were bothered about, emotions you didn't know you even had, come to the surface. And this, for what many people, is what causes a middle-age crisis, that they suddenly feel the weight of growing up totally unloved and rejected, and they feel betrayed and hurt, and they don't even know what to do with it. Recently, I spoke with a friend. This is not a friend from our church. This is a friend from another area, another state, another place. But this gentleman was saying how only recently, and he's quite a bit older than I am, did he suddenly realize just how bad his home life was as a child. And he really hadn't thought about it for many, many years. And as we were talking, he just broke down and would cry. And as we were talking over a period of hours, sometimes he'd cry uncontrollably with bitterness and pain, and you could see it was just stabbing his soul. This man is an emotional flatliner. I know him, and he's the kind of man who's very much in control, and he's not up or down, he's just together. But he's suddenly experiencing this. This is the kind of thing that this passage is talking about this morning. This passage is talking about situations that result in nail biting and ulcers and headaches, that result in overeating and overindulging in anything. This is the situation that leads to drugs or reaching too quickly for a bottle of alcohol or chain smoking. He's talking about the kinds of situations that bother you to the extent that you look for other escapes, which are more common in evangelical circles. Addiction to television, addiction to music, never being able to have a quiet moment in your house because you can't stand just being able to think. Addiction even to novels or to fiction or to magazines. Addiction to pornography. The kinds of things that drive a person to some addiction because they can't stand the pressure inside their hearts of what's going on in their minds and in their emotions. I guess the worst effect of the kinds of things we're talking about today that this passage addresses, it's found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, when Jesus says that often when the gospel is planted in a person's heart, it's like a seed. And as the gospel tends to just take root and give out its first shoots, Matthew 13 says, the worries of this life come like thorns and choke the life out of that little plant. That's the situation he's describing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, 6, and 7. That he wants to deal with. Because Philippians 4, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, no, 5, 6, and 7, are talking about peace that God gives in the middle of a troubled heart. I've asked five different people to read 5 different English translations slowly and articulately to let you mull over 5 different times what Paul is saying. Listen, as one after the other, in any order they care to, they read this scripture passage to you.
From the 20th century New Testament. Let your forbearing spirit be plain to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but under all circumstances, by prayer and entreaty joined with thanksgiving, make your needs known to God. Then the peace of God, which is beyond all human understanding, will stand guard over your hearts and thoughts through your union with Christ Jesus.
From a Phillips translation. Have a reputation for gentleness and never forget the nearness of your Lord. Don't worry over anything, whatever. Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer, and the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus.
From the Jerusalem Bible, let your tolerance be evident to everyone. The Lord is very near. There is no need to worry, but if there is anything you need, pray for it, asking God for it with prayer and thanksgiving. And that peace of God, which is so much greater than we can understand, will guide your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus.
The Living Bible. Let everyone see that you are unselfish and considerate in all you do. Remember that the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus.
The Berkeley translation. Be known by all people for your considerateness. The Lord is near. Entertain no worry, but under all circumstances, let your petitions be made known before God by prayer and pleading along with thanksgiving. So will the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep guard over your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus.
Do you hear what he says to do? Despite whatever circumstances are troubling you, he says, don't worry about anything to start with. Think about that for a minute. Don't worry about anything. Some of you are thinking about circumstances so big in your life, you can't imagine not worrying about them. But others of you realize you shouldn't worry about the big things, but there are tiny circumstances in your life, day-to-day small things, that you constantly worry about. He means don't worry about them either. He literally means don't worry about anything, because it's sin to worry. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered worry a sin? Worry really is a sin because it denies that God is sovereign, that He is allowed to come into your life only what is ultimately good for you, and that He is able to work all things for your good. It denies that God loves me. Yes, He may be in charge, but He's forgotten about me, and He doesn't care about me, and He's a cruel taskmaster, and He's brought things into my life that are just not fair. The Bible says, don't worry. It is sin. And yet, if the Bible just gave the negative without the positive that it leads on to, if it just said, don't worry, it would be utterly useless. It would be about as worthwhile, again, as that song on the radio. Don't worry. Be happy. What's that supposed to mean? And so, he says here, he does in this passage, what Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 7 talks about. In Isaiah 1, 16 and 17 is a wonderful little phrase when he's discussing the fact that God's people have sinned and have drifted away from Him, and they're so far gone, he says at the end of 16, the beginning of verse 17, he says, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. The way those two go together is this. He says, right away, stop doing evil. Just stop it. Just don't go on any further with it. Stop it. Stop the worst of it. Now, I realize that learning to do good is a process. It's going to take time. So first, just build a dam to keep the worst of the water from running into your town. And then over time, we will learn to do good. He's saying, right away, there is one thing you can do. To the best of your ability, as much as you know how, admit that worry is a sin. And just stop it. Just say, by God's grace, to the extent I can, I'm not going to do it. But if you try to cease to do evil without gradually learning to do good, you won't be able to stop the dam of worry from coming over. And I would like to spend the time this morning talking about the gradual process of learning to do good. That is, not the negative, stopping worry, but the positive, praying about everything. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Pray about everything. Everything, you say? Yes, absolutely everything. In the Greek language, the way something is underlined, since it didn't have underlining, is that it is put at the beginning of a sentence or phrase. And the way this verse reads in Greek is, in nothing worry, about everything pray. This is the opposite now of what Billy Joel talks about in his song Piano Man. It's a pretty good crowd for a Saturday night. And the manager gives me a smile because he knows that it's me they've been coming to see to forget about life for a while. What he's saying is, that kind of escapism, however legitimate listening to the Piano Man is, does not work. He's saying pray about everything. How do you pray about everything? The way you do it is that when you first get up in the morning, you think about the things that are going to be facing you that trouble you. And if you're human, every one of you gets up in the morning nervous about something, though you may not be aware of it. You get up and you think about several things. Maybe the first thing you're nervous about is the fact that you've gotten up too late to have a quiet time. And so right away you know you can't pray to God because he's not going to hear you because you didn't have a quiet time. So you're nervous from the start. Then as you're getting on your shirt or whatever, your shoes, you realize you had a fight with your wife just last night, and you let the sun go down upon your wrath. And now you're worried about that because you can't even pray about the things that are wrenching your stomach because you know God's not going to hear you because you just sinned before you've even gotten started. That is what he wants you to pray about. Not the worries of the day yet, but the fact that you're afraid to come to him because you've sinned, you start praying about that. The first thing from your lips when you get up should be, God, I got up too late, if you got up too late, and I'm nervous about that. And then you begin thinking through the day, God, I want to pray to you now, but my failures throughout the week bother me so much, I just know you won't hear me, and I'm nervous about that, and I want to pray about that. And as you're getting on your shoes and running breathlessly to the car, and you get mad at somebody because you can't find your keys and where those kids take the keys, and in the middle of your prayer, you say what you shouldn't. What you're thinking is, I can't pray. He doesn't want to hear me. No, that is what this passage is talking about when it says pray about everything. He means everything. He means the things that keep you from praying about everything. He means absolutely everything. He's talking about the fact that when you get in your car and you're driving to work, or you're giving your kids breakfast in the day, or you're on your way to school, and you're thinking about the things that are going to happen to you that day that make you nervous. You know you didn't do your homework in third period class, and there's a test, and you're upset because your dad has said those grades better be better this semester than they were last, and you're nervous about it. God wants you to pray about that in the bus. When you're driving to work, and you know that there is a particularly irritating person who's going to be sitting next to you today and irritating you, but today you have a headache, and so you don't know if you'll have the grace to restrain yourself from doing all those things that you've imagined doing to them from time to time. That's what he wants you to pray about. He wants you to pray about the fact that as you left the house, you left with a bad attitude, so your kids are mad at you and your wife's mad at you, and when you come home that night, it's not going to be fun walking in the house because you didn't leave in a good environment. That's what he wants you to pray about. He wants you to pray about the fact that you know you should pray to him, but you feel so far from him, you don't even want to pray to him. He wants you to pray about that. He wants you to start your prayer not with Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He wants you to start with, God, I've sinned so badly I don't even want to talk to you. And even this prayer I'm praying right now, I don't want to pray it. I'd rather listen to the radio. He wants you to talk to him about that. Do you get just a little feel of what he means when he says pray about everything? He wants you to pray because you're afraid to come to church, because you know after the sermon's over, there's coffee hour, and you don't know too many people here, and you never know who to talk to. And you know that someone's going to come up and you can't remember their names, Greg and Debbie Nisley. And because of that, you're nervous. And you think, I don't want to come to church. I don't want to be here doing coffee hour. Do you pray about that on your way to church? He wants you to pray about the fact that you're at someone's house for dinner or in some kind of a social engagement. The first 10 minutes of dinner, you spill spaghetti sauce on your white sweater. And you feel so foolish. You just don't know how to handle that. And you know that all night, you're going to feel self-conscious and odd. That is what he wants you to pray about. He wants you to pray if you're a kid, a boy, and you wonder, when you grow up, will you have a beard or will your face always be smooth like it is now, and you're concerned about that? He wants you to pray about that. He wants you to pray if you're a girl in high school and you're afraid some boy's going to ask you out that you don't like and you don't know how to say no to him without hurting his feelings and you're scared about that. He wants you to pray about that. He wants you to pray about if you're afraid some boy you like is not going to ask you out. He wants you to pray about that. He wants you to pray when you're upset with your parents and you don't know what to do about it. He wants you to pray if you're an adolescent, you're in junior high, and you feel emotions you don't even understand. Your body's changing, your mind's changing, your heart's changing, and you just don't even know what to think, and you wouldn't even know how to turn it into a prayer. He wants you to say that in your prayer. He wants you to say, God, I don't know how to pray today. I just don't. I feel terrible. I don't know what to say to you. That's the prayer he wants to hear from you. He wants you to pray about absolutely everything. He wants you to pray if you'd like to go to college, but you don't know if your grades are good enough to get there, or you don't see how in the world you're going to have the money to get there. He wants you to pray about that. And he wants you to pray if your parents want you to go to college and are pressuring you to go to college, but you don't want to go to college. He wants you to pray about that. He wants you to pray about it if you are not as good a Christian as your reputation says you are. And if people really knew the real you, they wouldn't like you. That's what he wants you to pray about. He wants you to pray about your fear of the future. He wants you to pray about the fact that you haven't been sucking away money in an IRA all these years, and now showtime's coming up, the curtain's about to rise, and you just don't have it. He wants you to pray about the fact that you really don't understand how you're going to deal with the increased cost of living as your children are getting older and are eating more. He wants you to pray about the fact that every time you open the Bible for the past 2 weeks, it seems so dull that you've basically stopped opening it. And now you feel twice as out of shape spiritually, and you don't know how to get back in. And you're scared to even try because it always takes so long to get back in shape. And you're scared to even talk to him about that. That's what he wants you to pray about. He wants you to pray about it if you're afraid that maybe he's going to put his finger on you and call you to be a missionary to Afghanistan. And you're scared to death he's going to do that. He wants you to pray about the bad haircut you got last week. You think I'm kidding? You think no anxiety is caused in this room because of bad haircuts? Everybody here has gotten one. The difference between a good haircut and a bad haircut, you know, is about 3 weeks. And you know that sometimes you've walked out of there with a bad haircut and you feel like an absolute idiot. And it happens, always happens at the worst week, doesn't it? It happens at the worst week. It happens just the week that friends you haven't seen for 15 years are going to stop by on vacation or something like that. Or you're going to go to your high school reunion or you're going to go interview for a job and the guy gave you white walls or it just doesn't look right. That's what he wants you to pray about. I want to ask you this. When is the last time you prayed about a bad haircut that bothered you? God says, pray about absolutely everything. He wants you to pray when your life is tasteless and you're upset and you don't even know why. He wants you to pray like I did last night, sitting south of Parksburg, getting a ticket, pulled over, hoping no one from church drives by. He wants you to pray when you're sitting there about that. He wants you to pray about absolutely everything. And do you realize that he doesn't want you to pray by now in just generalities? He wants you to pray specifically. He wants you to pray when your heart is just wrenched. And he wants you to pray when your problems are your own fault, which makes them twice as stinging. You can stand trials when you're the martyr, but when you're the one who got yourself into them, and you're sitting there, and the lights are flashing. They're the hardest ones. They're the worst ones. And he wants you to pray about them. And he wants you to pray about it when you feel so guilty that you don't even want to pray. Have you gotten the feel from this passage yet that he also wants you to be a little more specific about your prayers than you tend to be? I imagine God is so sick of "now lay me down to sleep and bless this food, O Lord, we pray," that he can hardly stand it. He wants to hear you talk about the specifics. That's what the word petition means in this verse, or supplication if you have a King James. When he says, pray about everything by prayer and petition, that's what he means. He means specific requests that are born out of desperation. He doesn't mean the general, "God bless everybody in the world. Amen." This is the only way to pray without ceasing. The idea behind how he wants you to pray is like a person who is in a boat. I've used this before, but to me it seems like such a perfect illustration. If you're in a boat, a rowboat, that leaks, you don't want to wait until there's only 2 inches of boat above the water before you start your marathon prayer time and taking your worries and giving them to God. The idea is that every day, every one of you has leaks in your boat, and the worries and cares of this life are trying to choke the spiritual life right out of you and are seeping into the boat at all times. And basically, what he's asking you to do is to be taking your bucket and by prayer scooping this stuff up, and by faith throwing your problems back into the sea of God's sovereignty constantly, every day, all throughout the day. As you're driving, learn to talk to them while you're walking. Learn to talk to them while you're studying. When you're walking down the junior high hall at high school and you're so nervous and here comes those kids that like to beat up on kids your size, you talk to them. When you're in senior high and here comes that girl you'd love to ask out but you don't know what to say and you get so tongue-tied and she doesn't know who you're lying, you're constantly dipping the boat out. You're constantly doing it. When you're at work and you just don't know what's happening, you can't understand, you can't predict it. When you watch the evening news and you get into a frizzy because you know AIDS is just taking over the whole world, you see that the world's falling apart, you see you can't have any confidence in your government and you're bothered by it, he's telling you, don't watch the news without praying. Don't walk the halls without praying. Don't drive your car without praying. And how do I get this across? I can't say this strongly enough, and I'm at a loss for words to say it. But the times when you feel like praying the least because of your distance from God and your poor performance are the times you need to pray the most, and he wants you to pray to him the most. The only reason you don't come to God when you're feeling far away from him and guilty and sinful is because you're adding sin to sin by unbelief. Unbelief that his son really meant it when he said his blood covers your sins. Unbelief when the scripture says that a father, as a father, he has compassion on you like an earthly father for his children. Unbelief when Ephesians says that you are a dearly loved son or daughter despite who you are. God doesn't want to hear excuses. Nor does he want to hear how you're going to do better tomorrow. He just wants to hear you say, "I'm wrong, please forgive me." He's waiting to forgive you. What do you think the passage of the prodigal son is for but to let people know that when they've lived in the pigsty, be it a technicolor pigsty or just the garden variety pigsty that most Christians live in, that he's longing for you to come back. And when you come back and confess your sins of worry and unbelief and pride and obnoxiousness and defensiveness and self-centeredness, he's longing for you to come back. In everything, pray. As I have conversations with those of you in the congregation and listen to very many of your troubles and see the huge number of problems that are faced by people, a group this size, I sense in some of you that you just have not learned to talk to God day and night. And the reason you don't is because you think he's someone different than he really is. You have no concept what he thinks about you. You have no idea how much he loves you. You have no idea, because of unbelief, how willing he is to hear you tell him about your problems despite who you are and the way you have acted. But that's the kind of God he is. He's waiting for you to come to him. 1 Timothy 5:5 talks about a widow. The widow who is really in need, it says, and is left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. Now, just a few little thoughts in addition to this, and then we're going to pray to God about our worries. He asks you to do it with thanksgiving. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, usually, I suspect that most of us think about thanksgiving in our prayer as an obligation, and indeed it is. Considering how much God has given us, it is only courteous, it's only polite, it's only civil to praise God for the things he's done. But that's not the emphasis in this passage now. It's not on your duty to be overflowing with thankfulness. The emphasis in this passage is on the benefit to you and your sanity to praise God and thank him while you're bringing your everyday requests to him. You say, let me give you an illustration instead of going down that line I was going to go down. On the elder board here, we meet at least every 2 weeks, and we often meet beyond that. Often our meetings go 5 hours or more. And the array of problems and situations that we deal with would make you tired to hear if we began to list them. Some of the situations, they're so far over our heads. And so it's easy when you become an elder, and I think to some extent as well when you become a deacon in a church this size, to have kind of a depressive mindset because of the number of problems. We know more problems than you know probably that are going on in the church just because we know more people and the weighty things that they have. We're praying with them. We're helping them. We're trying to work with them. But it just becomes like a mountain of difficulties in a church this size. Because of that, often, we've been on the elder board sitting around talking. It is kind of an air, a sort of black cloud over the room. And every now and then, we stop to pray and decide that instead of just asking God to please help us with this problem and that problem, sometimes we just said, let's take time and that's the only thing we pray about now. Let's praise God for things that are happening good in this church. And then 30 seconds later, after we've listed all them, then we can go on to other things. And we bow our heads and we begin to hear people praying. And Curtis Hoke will start and he'll praise God for rascal after rascal in his little Sunday school class down there who brings joy to his heart and tell God little stories about little things that have happened in that Sunday school class, little things that kids have said, and praising God for all these little kids who run outside after the service. And then Arlie will pray. And you know when Arlie praises God, boy, you know things are really happening. Arlie will praise God for things that are happening in his ministry here at church and little ways in which God's using him. You know, when I praise God, things are happening because I tend to be a pessimist and negative, and I'll begin to praise God. And after about 5, 10, 15 minutes of just listing what God has done, my goodness, we're thinking, look at the things that God has accomplished through the people in this church and through his Holy Spirit and the many good things that are happening. And what happens is the problems that we have, they really do begin to seem smaller, and the good things God has done really do seem to get bigger. That is why he tells you to praise him. It is not purely for his benefit. It's for your benefit. If you don't know how to start, let me suggest, as I did last week, that you start as negatively as possible. Thank God that you don't live in Russia. Thank God that you're not blind. Thank God that you're not in a burn center today, covered with excruciating pain over 80% of your body. Thank God that it's just not quite as hot the last couple days as it was earlier in the week. And as you begin to thank God, he'll begin to warm your heart up. And the result of thanking him and of taking every request is that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds like Christ Jesus. The word guard there is the word that's used of soldiers that stand sentinel. And he's saying literally that he knows your emotions are vulnerable. He knows that your thoughts are so easily plagued and distracted and that you can't handle very much sometimes. He says that he himself and his peace will put a guard, a garrison around your hearts and keep you from going crazy when you're hanging on the edge of the cliff by your fingernails. Here's what he means when he says the God of peace. I'm sorry, that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. He says this peace transcends all understanding. Do you remember in the book of Exodus when Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and they did certain plagues to Egypt? That after they would do their plagues, the Egyptian magicians would do the same. Moses and Aaron would throw down a rod and it would turn to a snake. The Egyptian magicians made their rods turn to snakes. Moses and Aaron made the blood of the Nile River turn to blood. The Egyptians of Egypt did the same. Moses and Aaron brought frogs. The Egyptian magicians brought frogs. But by the time of the next plague, Moses and Aaron brought gnats, and the Egyptian magicians could not bring gnats, and they could not duplicate another plague. And when it got to that point, they were over their heads in power because they were coming up against the Almighty God, and they said, quote, in Exodus 8:19, "This is now the finger of God." I'm saying that this passage is saying that God not just has the ability, but has promised to the weakest Christian in this room that he will give you peace of such a nature that its supernatural origin will be so obvious that you will be forced to say, this is the finger of God. This is not something I could have concocted. This is not some psychological working myself up. I could not have done this. I think one of the clearest pictures I've come across this recently has been in this book, How Will I Tell My Mother, by Jerry Arterburn, which is the story of a homosexual man who contracted AIDS, and he died somewhere in his 30s, I think at age 36. And it's about how he grew up in a Christian church, and he was a good boy, and people thought he was a good man, but somewhere in his mid-20s, he succumbed to the sexual temptations of homosexuality he'd experienced all his life, and he got involved in that community, and he eventually got AIDS. And as he was first going to the hospital with pneumonia for the first time, he was wondering how he was going to tell his parents, who had prayed for him so long and loved him and did not know of his sins. And he said that as he was being wheeled in there, his immune system was knuckling under, and he felt utterly defeated. He felt incapable of prayer. He felt incapable of everything. And at that moment, as he turned to God and began to pray and said, God, I will tell my parents because I need their help. I give up. I surrender to you. I need your help. I'm running from you. I turn from this. He said, what happened next was a miracle. There came over me an incredible, comforting peace. It seemed like I was bathed in warmth and goodness that reached to my very soul. I was no longer anxious. I felt assured. The terror I had experienced was gone. And even though I yet suffered the physical ravages of illness, I felt spiritually strong. The suddenness of this emotional turnaround was startling, but fast on the heels of my bewilderment was the realization of what had occurred. God had answered my prayer. He was giving me a sign. He had not abandoned me. I knew I had nothing to fear. Nobody could understand in that room why I was so happy and at peace. I knew I had a deadly infection, but I was no longer crying or moaning. I had no earthly reason to be happy. My blood count was horrible. One nurse told me they had done all they could for me, but even that didn't affect my spirit. I thanked her and told her that what they had done was quite enough. I was happy enough to know that God was still on my side. Now, sometimes the peace of God floods a person very quickly. And most of you, I think, who have been Christians for many years will testify that sometimes this is the way it works. You go to God with a terrible burden. Often this happens when you pray with other Christians, not by yourself. It often happens on a prayer meeting or in a small group, where you come weighted down with the cares of the world and you meet with other brothers and sisters, and God gives you the humility to share your need, your request, your worry and concern. And as other Christians are praying and you pray, sometimes you can just feel that tension drain away from you. You can't say why or when or how, but it's almost as if you just feel it lifted off of you. It just gone. There are other times when it does not come so dramatically and suddenly. There are times when I've prayed and when other Christians have prayed about a terrible problem, and they walk away from the prayer feeling just as oppressed, discouraged as they entered into it. But an hour or two later, as they go about their business, they realize they feel entirely different. Why does God work one way one time and one way another time? I don't know, but he does. Sometimes the peace of God totally takes away the anxiety when you really pray to him and praise him and you just feel relieved. Other times, it's more like it just takes the edge off the pain. It's like the difference between what Arlie experienced last week when he took some pain pills for some physical problems he's been going through, and it would just take the edge of the pain off just enough to keep him going, but he still felt it. Sometimes it's more like what Chip Grissom experienced when she was in hospital with cancer, and I went to visit her, and they pumped her full of morphine, and she felt great. And I said, Chip, how you doing? She said, and I know you'll take this in the best light, she said, I like morphine. Her point was, it just made her feel wonderful. Well, sometimes the Spirit of God just takes the edge off. Sometimes he comes in and he just takes all the pain away. It doesn't matter which one he does. Either one is really a welcome relief from God. I'd like you to close your eyes. And first, I'd like you not to pray, but to think with me. I want to ask even you children that are reading or drawing to close your eyes and think with me now. I want to ask you, what is it that you are worrying about right now and afraid about? And I want to ask you, what keeps you from bringing it to God if you're not bringing it to God? Is it the fact that you've been walking at a distance from God and are spiritually out of shape, and so you're afraid he's not going to hear you because of your sins? Is it because the worry you have is so great and large you can't imagine that God can or will deal with it? Is it because the worry you have is so small and insignificant you can't imagine that God would even be interested in it? Is it because you've just never really thought to pray about this thing and unconsciously you've just been worrying about it? Is it because this problem is something that you have brought on yourself by your own sin or stupidity, and you think that because that is its origin, God's not going to take care of it for you? I want to ask you to pray to God about this worry right now and to spend a couple minutes on it. And I'm going to sit down in the front row and just pray with you about my worries and spend some time laying it before God and thanking him for whatever you can.